As was stated, we're continuing in our series on Acts about the earliest days of the church that Jesus started after dying and coming back to life from the dead, teaching his disciples in his days before returning to his Father. He started the church, and we get to see the earliest days here and the exciting things the Spirit was doing, and we also get to learn about what marks of the true church are meant to be, and there are a number of key traits that we're hearing about week after week, some of the marks of what God was doing then that correspond to what we should be looking to Him for today. So this morning we're going to pick it up just after the apostles have healed the first miracle there in the early church. They've healed the beggar. And then they've gotten in some trouble for that because the authorities did not like the fact they were preaching about Jesus after they tried to put an end to that already. But the apostles were unwilling to be silent. And we'll be reading there in chapter 4, starting in verse 23. But before we do that, I'm going to go ahead and pray that God would work in our midst today through His Word. Thank you, Lord, so much for this book of the Bible, the Acts of the Apostles, and how we see your Spirit working and moving there. Thank you for what we can learn today through what you inspired to be written then. I pray, Lord, now our hearts and minds would be open to you. You give us understanding and clarity and grace according to our need here and now. Work in us now by your Spirit, I pray. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and start by reading that passage, Acts chapter 4, 23 to the end of that chapter. So this is about Peter and John, who've been captured, and picking up in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and sea and everything in them, and through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Amen. So that's God's word. We see the Spirit working powerfully in a number of different ways in this passage that are important for us to notice. In America today, we live in an age of hype and image manipulation and sensationalism. That's our culture. So in this context, it's extremely important for us to be able to discern the difference between what is real, what's false, what's fake and what's authentic, what is truth, and what is error. As important as this is for us in the realms of news or health or media or marketing, though, it is most important of all in discerning spiritual health, engaging spiritual life and health. How can we tell if a genuine work of God's Spirit is taking place in an area, or in a group, or in a place? How can we confirm if our own faith is genuine and not just a profession or religious activity? How can we really know if our soul is healthy? How can we know if our church is healthy? So how can we gauge spiritual health? During the ministry of Jesus, he told a parable, which is well known, a parable of the sower and seeds. And in that parable that Jesus told, there were some seeds sown that initially seemed to have life. They might have sprung up quickly, but then it was only to have it come to an abrupt end later on. Jesus explained that those seeds symbolized people who could seem to have received the gospel and faith, but then when the going gets rough through opposition or temptation, they demonstrate that their faith was only superficial. We see that happening in the ministry of Jesus himself, where at one moment the crowd is excited to see what Jesus is doing, excited about his powerful works, and then in the next moment they're turning their backs on him. So, what are true marks of the Spirit? Is it great excitement? Is it large numbers of people? Is it miraculous signs? These may all be good things, but they are not adequate gauges of the work of the Spirit. And we can know that because Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 7, 22, and 23, that in the end, on that day of judgment, that day many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So we need to understand clearly the difference between mere religious activity or Christian association versus real evidence of the Spirit. It's quite possible to be associated with a group of Christians and even be involved with a church while never demonstrating genuine signs of spiritual life. For example, knowledge of the truth of God's word is not adequate evidence of the Spirit. For we're told in James that the demons also believe and shudder. So they believe Christ died, that Christ rose from the dead, that he is God. They have pretty good doctrine. But that obviously is not enough for salvation. So knowledge of the truth is not adequate. Of course, church attendance is inadequate. Just like children can grow up going with their parents to church, and that does not mean they have their own genuine faith. So there are many reasons that as adults we can attend a church gathering without genuine faith, for all sorts of reasons. And then, as we already read in Jesus' words, professing faith is not a necessary proof of genuine faith, because we can be deceiving ourselves or trying to deceive other people, but just saying, "Oh yes, I believe," is not an adequate proof that our faith is true. So it's crucial to understand how to discern whether our faith is genuine. At the same time, it is not healthy to be always questioning your salvation. That is a sign of unhealth. But at the same time, it is important at times to examine your life for fruit, just like Paul the Apostle says to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." And so that is important at times. And in addition, it's also important to be able to evaluate the health of our spiritual condition. So, since neither knowledge on the one hand or excitement on the other is an adequate gauge of authenticity, how can we tell if a genuine work of the Spirit is going on, both in our own lives and that of a church community? In our passage today, about the early days of the church, we see clear marks of the Spirit's work in the lives of believers. And these are helpful to both validate the authenticity of our faith as well as to gauge our spiritual health as a group and as individuals. So, we're going to look at these marks of the Spirit on three levels. First of all, outward signs, and then the inward strength, and lastly, the endless supply. All right, so starting with outward signs. The first of those that we'll focus on is that of persistent obedience. Notice that in the face of threats, which these apostles have been given, they persist in obeying. In fact, we picked it up in verse 23, but they have just made the declaration that they must obey God rather than man. They've been threatened, don't preach the name of Jesus anymore, and their statement is, we're going to obey God rather than man. Now, we're not talking about a state of perfect obedience here as a mark of faith, but a consistency, a trajectory of serving God. See, when Peter preached that first sermon and thousands came to Christ, at that moment it was probably pretty exciting to be a Christian. But now, the shadow of danger has arisen. However, what we see in the apostles here is that genuine faith produces obedience that doesn't swerve when public opinion turns hostile or when your beliefs are unpopular. A key evidence of the Spirit's work is when our walk with God and our obedience to Him does not start and stop with how things are going in our circumstances. This is not a matter of a perfect performance, but this is a sign of the Spirit's presence and work, that our obedience doesn't start and stop with how things are going in our lives. The reason that genuine faith can endure through difficulty is because it is fixated on Christ, rather than the benefits that might come and go. So imagine that you have a high-powered job. You've got a great salary, a position of influence in your company. And what you find is that many people there want to spend time with you, and they seek out your friendship. Hey, can I buy your lunch? Want to come hang out? Can I take you to Top Golf? But then, in an unlikely turn of events, you get demoted and your position, and then your salary is decimated. And all of a sudden, no one wants to spend time with you anymore. They no longer seem interested in your opinion or your attention. So what would you think about those friends? You would think they weren't true friends. They were just after the benefits that you could offer. If our service to God ends with the experience of danger or loss, it shows we weren't in it for Him, only for the benefits. So a sign of genuine faith and of healthy faith is that our obedience to God doesn't fluctuate with the pleasantness of our circumstances. It doesn't depend on our temporal wishes being fulfilled. Very frequently in the history of the church, a person will profess faith in Christ, but then go through a tragic or difficult experience. The girl a guy was pursuing doesn't return his love, or a person loses his health, or experiences an accident, or maybe a loved one dies prematurely. There is a heartbreaking relational trauma, or a major financial setback. Any of these things, then all of a sudden, faith in Christ comes to an end. Maybe he says something like, I gave God a try and He failed me. Now, while each of those things can be heart-rending experiences, that kind of response only reveals a superficial faith. It shows that a person wasn't after God, but only his stuff. That difference needs to be clear. God does give us countless gifts, every breath, every meal. But true faith centers on the gift of God Himself above all else. Saving faith centers on the person of God Himself as His greatest gift. And that means that when things get rough or dangerous, that faith can endure because it is leaning on the solid rock of Christ. So, persistent obedience is a mark of the Spirit. And that's what we see here in the apostles. And then specifically in this passage, we see the obedience of bold association with Jesus. It's a subset of obedience, but we see that where they are going to continue identifying with Jesus in their speech, even when the stakes are high. When the Spirit has made our relationship with Jesus most valuable to us, we will be willing to identify with Him, whether it's popular or unpopular, whether His truth is thought of in a positive light or is thought of negatively. In every single age, it's typical for some people to try and squeeze the message of Jesus into the mold of the culture. We heard about that last week, where we focused on how the message of Christ is very offensive in a pluralistic society. People don't like the idea that there can only be one way to know God and be redeemed by Him. And of course, naturally, we do want to avoid being marginalized. We would prefer that people not think that we are hateful or discriminatory or even uncool for submitting to the teaching of Jesus. But when we change God's truth, it can no longer set people free. When we depart from the good news to fit our culture, it ceases to be good news. There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved besides the Lord Jesus Christ. So by the Spirit, we need to be wise and gentle and winsome. But one key evidence of the Spirit's work is when we are willing to speak of Jesus and His eternal truth, whether the environment is risky or receptive, whether it's opposed to that truth or open. That's a specific evidence of the Spirit's work. The second one I'll focus on these outward signs, is that of the community we see happening here, the sacrificial generosity in particular. So first of all, notice that when the apostles come back and tell their friends what's happened, they go to God together with their need. And when the Spirit of God is active in our hearts, then we expand our horizons beyond our personal, individual needs to include those of others and God's own kingdom. God enlarges our heart when the Spirit's at work within us. And we see that in the initial response of the church praying together when the apostles give the report. We also see it powerfully in the practice of generosity that we read about here. We read, there's not a needy person among them. And that means that everyone had their basic physical needs met. That should be the norm in a community where the Spirit of God is having His way. That's because when we really experience the costly love of God toward us, we are willing to show costly care toward others. There are few things that show where our heart is more clearly than on what we are most willing to spend our money on. So, for example, remember the scenario in the gospel where Jesus meets Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus promises, after meeting Jesus and having Him in his home, to reform his ways financially. And Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house. Wait a minute, Jesus, He didn't even say a prayer of repentance. But Zacchaeus' declaration, he's going to give away large sums of money in response to coming to know Jesus, was a declaration of faith and repentance. Jesus, when He heard Zacchaeus his determination to give away a lot of his money knew that the Spirit had given him a new heart. Your spending or withholding reveals your heart. It shows what's most important to you. So in this chapter of Acts, the disciples were freely selling some of their surplus property to provide for others' pressing needs. And one of the clearest signs of the Spirit's influence in an individual is when he's freed from the fear of the future or from always prioritizing his own desires, freed to give to the tangible needs of those in the community. Now, this is not a setup where some people get to be freeloaders. Paul writes in one of his letters to the Thessalonians clearly, the policy, if anyone's not willing to work, neither let him eat. So that's not a freeloading setup here, but instead, it's recognizing that life isn't always even. And most of the time, it's not. So because of that, when the Spirit has control of our heart, we recognize that all that we have and all our ability to generate provision is a stewardship from God. So we will be willing and eager to help others in need as we have opportunity. So that's the second outward sign, sacrificial generosity, a sign of true faith and a gauge of our spiritual health, both as a church and as individuals. So those are a couple outward signs of the Spirit, but where does the power come for these patterns? That brings us to the inner strength. These outward signs are generated by what the Spirit is doing within people. And the inward strength for these marks of the Spirit is an interactive relationship with God. We get a few pictures of what this relationship looks like. I'm going to mention three expressions of what an interactive relationship with God looks like. First of all, it's what you could call reflexive prayer. In the crisis, they go to God. They don't go to their smartphones. They don't say, oh man, that's horrible, and go to Netflix or Facebook when they hear about the problem. They don't go to binge shopping or chocolate or alcohol, whatever it might be. In their need, they take their need, their emotions, their vulnerability to God Himself. So the pressure of the circumstance pushes them to God. It spills over in prayer to God. Where do you go with your need? God will orchestrate some circumstances of our lives so that we must either call upon Him or sink. Most of you have likely experienced that already. But going to God when you are jolted by circumstances is a sign of the Spirit's work within you. So reflexive prayer, we'll call that. But secondly, responsive prayer. Look at how even in their prayer, they are listening to God's truth. Look at how they're quoting Scripture as they pray to God. They're focusing on the character of the God they're praying to. So their theology is not abstract. They're banking their heart and their hopes on their doctrine. This pattern here is extremely important. Before a child can learn to speak, it must listen. Infants can make noises, but they can never learn to speak without listening to their parents' voice first. Before we can learn to pray, we must listen to God, His communication through His Word. For our prayers to be healthy and effective, they must be shaped by God's Word and informed by His truth. The most meaningful and significant times of prayer to God are those in answer to Him, in answer to what He has spoken to us. Imagine being with somebody and pouring out your life story for hours, telling about your trials and hopes and dreams, your vision. And then after you finally finish telling your story, the person says, "Great, can I have some money?" Or, can you help me get a job? Would you help me with these people problems I'm having? If those were the first words out of their mouth after listening to you tell your story for hours, you'd have to conclude they hadn't been listening. But this is how we can treat God. God wants a genuine relationship with us. And this requires two-way communication. He doesn't want us to treat Him as a mere service provider. So we don't really listen to Him, don't really talk to Him unless we need something, and then we'll mention it. He's a person, and that means two-way communication. So practically, this means we will never pray well until we have listened well. Just like learning any language in the world, our ability to speak springs from listening and imitating what we've heard. For our prayers to be healthy and effective, they must spring from our listening and understanding God's communication to us through His Word. And that's what we see happening in this prayer of the church. They're quoting God's own Word back to Him, and they're focusing on the character that they need. That's the pattern. The need of the moment pressures them to focus on the truth about God that meets that need. So in this case, when they're under pressure, they're in danger, they quote from Psalm 2, but then they talk about how God was in control even in the worst circumstance of all, when Jesus was being mistreated and tortured. They talk about how God was doing what His hand and His plan had predestined to take place. So they're honing in on God's absolute sovereignty. And why is that? It's because that is exactly the truth that they need in their present crisis. They remember that even the evil of man can be used to accomplish the purpose of God. And if that was true in the greatest act of evil and injustice ever committed, how much more will it be true of all other suffering believers face? So, they're zooming in on the facet of God's sufficiency that meets their need. You could call this responsive prayer, listening to God's Word, focusing on His truth, and then making our communication to God the answer to that. And this is how we are meant to pray, and we also are meant to experience the provision of the Holy Spirit in our need. Then thirdly, quickly, I mentioned reflexive prayer, responsive prayer, and thirdly, reliant prayer, an expression of this kind of relationship with God. Reliant. So all prayer is meant to be an expression of our reliance on God, of our dependence on Him. But look at what it is that the disciples ask for here. First of all, they don't ask that their enemies would be sidelined. They don't even ask that they would be kept safe in this dangerous circumstance. It's not wrong to ask for those things. In fact, those types of things relate to the Lord's Prayer, even where Jesus is talking about asking for our daily needs, our protection. But in this circumstance, they ask only that they would be given the courage to keep on speaking boldly. The point here is that the disciples prayed for what was most important of all, the courage to continue witnessing for the glory of Christ. This kind of divine prioritization, where God's priorities align with what we most want, is a beautiful evidence of the Spirit. We can know that the Spirit is alive and at work in our heart when we can say, yes, I want protection for my family. Yes, I would like to have a healthy marriage. Yes, I want my finances to be in order. Yes, I would like to be healthy. But most of all, I want Christ to be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And if I don't get any of those other things, as long as Jesus is exalted through me, my life will be well spent. That's the attitude we see here. And that is a sign of the Spirit. That's also precious freedom. Again, we should cherish all of God's gifts, thank Him for them, and we should even want these types of things as a means of honoring Him. Health and family, these are good gifts through which we can honor God, but by His Spirit, we must aim and ask for the primary thing, the glory of Christ through us, come what may. Most of these disciples, most of the apostles actually, ended up being killed for their witness to Christ. But because of where their hearts were at, that was not failure. That wasn't a sad ending to the story. In fact, they had no regrets because the deepest desires of their hearts were fulfilled because of where God had their heart. All right. Reflexive prayer, responsive prayer, reliant prayer for what is most important of all. We see that the power for these outward signs we talked about earlier, that generosity, that consistent obedience, even when there's danger, those flow from a vibrant relationship with God, one that's characterized by that kind of prayer. And these things are a gift of the Spirit. They're also a sign of His work in us. But let's go even deeper, because where is it that these effects of the Spirit come from? From where comes that burning desire to make God's eternal priorities our own? That brings us to endless supply. Look at how when they finished praying, the place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, in the Old Testament as well, shaking is used as a means of expressing an important concept. So picture a footbridge. You could walk across, stop in the middle to look at the view, and then walk quietly onto the other side. But what happens when an elephant crosses that bridge? Or a marching army? It shakes! And if an army of elephants marches over, it might just shake to pieces. And why is that? Because here's the point. Shaking denotes weight, heaviness, something heavier coming into contact with something that can't hold up under its weight, something that can't bear up under the greater magnitude. So when God comes down on Mount Sinai in Exodus, the mountain shakes because something heavier is on it. So why is it that everything shakes when God's glorious presence is shown? It's because He is the weightiest reality in existence. He outweighs everything in the universe. So the shaking in this passage signaled the glorious, holy presence of God that outweighs all things. But here is the shocking thing. While that's happening, in addition to the shaking presence of God, at the very same moment, it says the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. And that indicates the intimate, personal presence of God. So we have these two realities coming together simultaneously here. The unbearable glory of God, the weight of His glory, and the unparalleled closeness of God. The infinite weight of God's glory combined with the intimate presence of His love. So unbearable glory, unparalleled closeness. How can these two go hand in hand? Remember that there was also an earthquake at the crucifixion of Jesus. That's because Christ bore the weight of our sin and God's judgment. And that's when the veil of the temple of the Holy of Holies was torn in two. Because through the death of Christ, the unbearable glory of God became accessible to we who are sinners. Then there was also an earthquake at the resurrection of Christ. That's because through the resurrection of Jesus and His exaltation, the unbearable glory of God became a gift of infinite love, intimate love to us. How is it that we receive the strength and motivation for a consistent, vibrant relationship with God? When you understand that God is more valuable, more glorious than anything, but that He is the one who paid everything and who arranged every single detail so that you could have Him. That does it. He planned and predestined the suffering and death of Jesus so that you could become a partaker of the divine nature, sharing in the joy of who He is and experiencing the very love He has for Jesus. That is the endless supply for your close relationship with Him. The unbearable glory of God, the unparalleled closeness of God given as a gift to you through Jesus. As the Spirit shines the spotlight on Jesus and you worship Him, He weaves your heart into deeper reliance on God. And as you live in reliance on God, you are freed to obey boldly. You're freed to give generously to others' needs. Do you see the marks of the Spirit in your life? Are you able to tell if your faith and hope are resting on God Himself and not only the good benefits that He can provide? Set your eyes on Jesus. Is there any area of your life where God has put His finger on in relation to this passage today? Has He identified any area of inconsistency? Whether your service to God ebbs and flows with your life circumstances, whether it's based on His unchanging love? Are you willing to identify with Christ when it will cost you? Does your willingness to give to the needs of others in your circle relate to the way God has given so generously to you? Let the Spirit have His way. Yield to God's truth, His will, in each area He calls you to. Say yes. Allow the Spirit to bring your life, your whole life, into alignment with God's truth and grace in Christ. May each of us and may all of us center our gaze on the unbearable glory of God to which we now have unparalleled access. And may the Holy Spirit make His work in our midst abundant and obvious. Amen. We thank You, Lord, for Your amazing grace toward us. We thank You for the gift of Your Holy Spirit in the lives of all Your sons and daughters. Lord, help each of us to yield to You in all the areas we sense Your calling, to yield to You in any area You put Your finger on in our lives that needs to be aligned with Your truth, Your will. May we be a people, Lord, who are submitted to Your will and find our joy in You. Fill us, Lord, with all joy and peace and believing in Jesus so that we would be filled with hope by the power of Your Spirit. Amen.